The title of the sermon today is called The Discipline of Our Profession. And I was thinking, if you highlighted your Bible, we do that. This is a fairly old one. If you page through it, you'll see I've got a lot of colors in there. If you highlighted your Bible with one of those pink highlight markers, every passage in your Bible that you clearly and fully understood, how pink would your Bible be? Or are you like me? Would you have to go out and buy one of those little eraser thingies and start erasing some of the pink as you learn more and more and more? And like Wayne likes to say, the onion gets peeled back and new knowledge comes from an old scripture that you thought you understood. And you get greater and deeper meaning as you study God's Word and He leads you with His Holy Spirit to greater understanding. You know, in the Scripture, there's 9 places that I could find quickly, and there's probably many more, where it tells us that we need to hold fast the profession that we have. I'll just read these off for you. You don't have to turn to them. 1 Thessalonians says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 2 Thessalonians says, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught by word or by our epistle. 2 Timothy says, hold fast to sound words. Hebrews 3 says, hold fast your confidence to the end. Hebrews 4 says, seeing that we have a great high priest which is passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. The topic of our sermon today. Hebrews 10 says, hold fast our profession without wavering. Revelation 2 says, hold fast till I come. Revelation 3 says, hold fast and repent. Speaking to the church, the people of God, he's giving us an admonition to repent, so there's always hope. And Revelation 3:11 says, hold fast and let no man take your crown. You know, each of us has a history in the church. Some are new. Some go back many, many years. Some go back more than 50 or 60 years in the church. Maybe there might be someone longer. I'm not sure. I know my wife began attending in the 60s. Her mother began attending in the mid-50s. So in our family, we have a lot of history in the church. And I recall a time, and probably many of you too, when there was a great multitude of people who gathered for Sabbath services. But then there came a time when people gave up. They just gave up. Well, why did they give up? Why did those people, some of those people in the past, why did they give up? And I've had a lot of experience with watching that and observing that over the years, and always prayed there, but for the grace of God go I. Why do those people give up? You know, who stayed behind? Who are the ones that stayed behind, and who are the ones that left? Well, my observation would be that the ones who stayed behind are the ones who actually tremble and have respect for God's Word. Isaiah 66 says, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they are the ones who will be ashamed. So my observation was the people who stayed behind were the ones who actually had respect and a proper trembling for the Word of God. Well, who left? Who were the ones that left? My observation would be they're the ones who grew weary of obedience. They grow weary of living the disciplined life that the Bible teaches. Those were the ones who became overconfident in what they knew or what they thought they knew about God's Word. Those are the ones who were convinced that they were right instead of constantly remaining humble before God and looking to God for spiritual guidance. You know, when Christ was crucified, it was the end of a 3.5-year ministry. But that ministry was amazing, wasn't it? Remember the feeding of the 5,000 and again the feeding of the 4,000 and all of the other events where Christ spoke and countless thousands of people came to see Him and to hear Him. And many were affected by the miracles that He performed. But when He was crucified, where were they? Where did they go? You know, if you look back into the history of that time, do we see any evidence that the disciples, who were contemporary with Christ as a man, the physical Jesus Christ, that they were not exactly clear all the time about what was about to happen, or even about what had just happened back in their day. You think about Judas. You know, Judas became a victim of his own preconceived ideas around which he had built his faith, his own ideas. He built his faith and his aspirations in his own mind. And when things weren't going the way that he thought they should, he actually became bitter and doubtful. He wasn't happy with the way things were going with Jesus Christ. So he decided to intervene and take matters into his own hands. He wanted to see Jesus become that king and become a conquering king and restore the kingdom at that time, in that day. But that wasn't Christ's plan, was it? So Judas tried to manipulate things for a more desirable outcome. And it's a pretty good lesson for everyone about being disappointed when things don't turn out the way we think they should. And then there was Thomas. A little embarrassing, right? Thomas, I don't believe. I want to put my hands in his side and in the nail prints of his hands. And then Christ shows up with the holes in his body that he had reconstituted in a physical sense for Thomas so that he could learn to not doubt. And then Peter himself, you know, Peter, the one who everyone looked to for leadership, Peter himself, when it was all over, he said, I go fishing. He was overwhelmed and maybe somewhat disillusioned. You know, Peter was a great gregarious personality, and we love Peter. But he said, when it was all over, he said, I'm going fishing. You know, he just wasn't sure. It seems that people are always trying to figure things out in advance. It's interesting that, you know, Christ felt, if you go back and read the historical record, many, many times when Christ was teaching a lesson about something that was profound, he saw no need to exactly explain what he was doing. Now, there's an interesting example of that. Let's look at it in Luke 4. Luke 4, 21. And Christ is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, verse 61 through 1 and 2. And I'll read what he says there. He's quoting there, and he says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was given to him a book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, and this is Luke 4:21. He opened the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, this is the quote from Isaiah, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he just closed the book and sat down. And he gave it to the minister, and he sat down, and on the eyes of all were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and they began to say in him, and he began to say to them, this day that scripture is fulfilled. But he didn't go on to explain it any further than that. You know, Christ spoke in parables. He hid meanings from people. You know, Christ knew what he was doing, and he has a plan and a purpose, and it's our discipline and our profession to be locked into what he's doing and not to set our own ideas or our own agendas. You know, it's important to understand what is going on, isn't it? You know, it's important that we try to understand what's going on. In Matthew 24, we turn there a lot when talking about prophecy, and we'll turn there today. There's a scripture there that talks about us. At least we hope it does. It refers to the elect of God. Matthew 24. And it says there in Matthew 22. It says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. You know, and you think about that. The elect at this time that is referring to in prophecy are at risk. The very chosen ones, the very first fruits of God, the very elect of God, somehow, some way, Christ is describing a time when those people, and we believe those people are us, are at risk of being deceived, of falling away. And Christ says so, and he expresses it not just here, but in several other places in Scripture. Now, I want to challenge our thinking today about some of these passages just a bit to expand our understanding of the possibilities of what they mean, to get us to maybe come out of a little bit of a narrow focus that may limit our vision of what God is doing or what God is about to do. You know, he says back in Matthew 22, he said, just before, in the same section there, he says that any flesh would be saved alive. Well, what flesh is he talking about when he says the flesh will be saved alive? You know, the Scriptures are written primarily to the church. Now, how do we know that? We'll say, well, the Bible's for the world. It's for everybody. Well, of course it is, but it's written primarily to the church. How do we know this? Because you can't understand the Scriptures without having the Holy Spirit of God. You know, you can't understand the Scripture in order to properly understand it unless God gives us the guidance of His Holy Spirit, which He's given to those who are His. And Paul reminds us that without the Holy Spirit of God, we are none of His. So, if I ask you, I said, turn to a place in Scripture where Adam says, you are of my bones and of my flesh, where would you turn? Most people would say Genesis 2, and it would be 23. But we know there's a first Adam, and there's a second Adam. So to answer this question, we're actually going to turn to Ephesians. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 29, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherishes it, even as the Lord, notice it, does the church. For as we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. So Adam, the first Adam, said to Eve, you are flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. And Jesus Christ, the second Adam, says to the church, His Eve, you are my flesh and you are my bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Notice verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's talking about the church. So now we go back to Matthew 24. And we see another piece of the onion peeled back on this understanding of who the flesh is spoken of in verse 22. He says, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So is Christ telling us he's worried about all humanity being wiped out? Or is he saying he's more concerned about the elect, the church, completely being destroyed or being wiped out? Well, we know they survive, but he has a concern there, doesn't he? Now, will we, as we move forward through the history, and I suspect maybe you feel this too, we're living in interesting times. We really are. We've been through some interesting things so far, but we're still intact as a nation. We're still intact. The world is still kind of held, glued together. You know, it's interesting. I was having a conversation with Wayne about this, about the economy. And I work in business. I work for 7-Eleven, actually. And they have 62 stores in the Pittsburgh area, and I work in their petroleum division. I'm their gasoline marketer. Yes, I'm the guy who raises the price of gasoline. But I also do sometimes. Okay. But we were talking about business, and Wayne, you know, Wayne has an idea. He thinks that maybe God is allowing our economy to help hold together to get the work done. Just long enough to get the work done, and I couldn't dispute that. But, you know, will we be able to figure everything out? You know, there's a lot of prophecies in the book. There's a lot of things that this book says. Will we be able to figure it out with any degree of certainty? Should we think it is all just somehow going to be made clear? Or do we have a big responsibility in the process? Is Jesus Christ and God just going to hand the understanding to us on a silver platter? Or do we have some responsibility in the process? You know, if we did not, let's put it this way, if we did not play some role in it, Christ wouldn't have expressed these concerns in Scripture. He wouldn't have expressed it. You know, he says to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, he says, and this is, you know, historically we've thought this is referring to the last times in the church towards the end. I'm not really into church eras, but historical periods I sort of am. He says at the end time, and he says, you're poor, blind, and naked, and you don't even know it. And then he says, I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire, which means character, develop character. And he says, put what? Eye salve on so that you can see. He's concerned about vision for the church at the end time. Then what happens with the parable of the five virgins? Five were wise, five were foolish. What did the foolish ones not have? They didn't have any light to see because they had no oil for their lamps. Couldn't see. Christ says in Luke 18, in the parable of the unjust judge, he says, when I come back, will I find faith? He expresses concern over and over again if you dig it out of Scripture. And Amos, our prophet Amos in Amos chapter 8 says, you know, God says, I put this fruit before you. Amos says, what do you see? He says, what do you see? And Amos says, it's summer fruit. Then God right after that says, I'm not going to go up and down Israel forever to fill all those chairs, all those mansions, all those thrones. You know, I've got to get done here. We're collecting summer fruit when I wanted the spring harvest. But God's, his patience is wearing thin in that verse in Amos. And what about all those hold fast admonitions that we read earlier and passages like them? And the Bible says, don't grow weary in well-doing. And how many places does it say endure to the end? You can't find it. It says party hardy in there. It doesn't say party to the end, you know. The old Peggy Lee song. If that's all there is, well, break out the booze and have a ball. Even though sometimes we feel like that, you know. You know, I think there can be a danger. And I'm talking to me, too, when I think through this. You know, I think I've gone through different stages in how I approach understanding of what's happened and what's about to happen. I think there can be a danger in becoming overly convinced that certain things will happen in a certain order. Well, what if they don't? What if they don't happen that way, the way we think? You remember some of you that go back to the 70s, 1975 in prophecy, and all the dates that were set, not just by our group, but by countless other Christian groups about when Christ would return and how that disillusioned people. You know, that's why we don't set dates about Christ's return, because we learned the folly of doing those things. And it's a good lesson, and God wanted us to learn that lesson. You know, let's go back to Matthew 24. And I'll challenge our thinking a little bit more. You know, the disciples wanted to know. You want to know. I want to know. Everybody wants to know. Well, what's coming? You know, what's next? I need to prepare. Christ really wants us to live in the moment. He wants us to act like this is our last day. This is our last moment. And live that way. Live according to His Word. And not worry so much about what's coming. I always talk about my two favorite scriptures. You know, Acts, you know, God will give us His Holy Spirit and it will lead us into all truth. And show us things to come. If we obey Him, if we, you know, Acts 5:32. If we obey Him, we receive His Holy Spirit, John 16:13. And then it leads us into all truth and shows us things to come. So if you do, that's your formula, you don't have to worry so much. But the disciples wanted to know and we want to know. And in Matthew 24 and verse 3, and He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately and said, tell us, when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And what are the signs of the end? You know, if you had a conversation and you go to the feast, just try this. Try this at the feast. You know, you enter in a conversation, you walk up to somebody, and say, what's the signs of the end? 9 times out of 10, they're going to say, wars and rumors of wars and famine. That'll be the first thing they say. That is not, N-O-T, underline, exclamation point, the sign of the end. It is not. Let's read it. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Notice it, but the end is not yet. Now, we're going to read it all the way up to the sign of the end, because there is one here given. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. And we're kind of seeing that, aren't we? You know, if you've been watching the earthquakes, they're like really scattered all over the earth, and some of them are pretty significant. The last one we had was what? Toronto, I think. Was Bill there that week? No? Okay, just checking. Just checking. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up and be afflicted, and some they'll kill you, and they'll be hated of nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and there will be many false prophets that will arise and shall deceive many, you know, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold, and he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The sign of the end is the preaching of the gospel to all nations. And Christ made that kind of a relative thing, didn't he? He didn't say, well, you've got to reach 2,375,497 people, and when you reach that 497th person, I'm coming back. He didn't do that, did he? It's kind of relative. We don't really know when that work is finished. At least we can't project it. We can't see that clearly. So the answer is, we don't know yet. We don't know, but that's the sign that's given. Okay. You know, we read earlier, he says there'll be many false Christs. Many false Christs. I have a question for you. Can you think of a person in the news or maybe in your life who claims to be Christ? I do know one. I do know one. He's written a couple books. Well, actually, he claims to be the two witnesses, he and his wife. So he doesn't really claim to be Christ. You know who I mean. I think he used to be your minister, wasn't he? One time? Okay. Do you know anybody who claims to be Christ? I'm asking you that question. Like, most likely, no. Actually, there are not different people claiming to be Christ, but there are different ideas or methods or systems or organizations that worship the true Christ in a false way, just as he said would happen. Christ pointed to himself and said they would worship me, teaching for commandments their own ideas, not my ideas. Yes, indeed, there are false Christs. There are. There's the Michelangelo Christ. There's the Krishna Christ. There's the Vicar of Christ. There's the Orthodox Christ. There's the Reform Christ. There's the conservative evangelical Christ. There's the liberal bleeding heart Christ. There's the fire and brimstone Christ. There's the just as I am Christ. There's the charismatic Christ. There's the sacred feminine Christ. There's the angry in your face Christ. And my favorite one, the ASAPC, the accommodating socially acceptable politically correct Christ. All these false Christs have arisen, haven't they? Ah, and they have deceived many. These counterfeits, and they are counterfeits, are designed to deceive. And this deception only works if they're good at it. They're good at it. Now, in the convenience store business, we get a lot of counterfeit dollar bills and $5 and 20s. And I used to have those, but I left them behind in an old job and wasn't able to bring them today. But I used to pass those out in talking about deception. And you'll hold up that 20, you'll look at it, and you'll say, I'd have taken that. You'll hold up that 5, and you'll say, I'd have taken that. And the reason I have it is because we did take it. But they were clearly counterfeits. You know. And these Christs, these false Christs, they dwell in certain places, don't they? If we go back to Matthew 24 and verse 26, it's, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Well, these false Christs, they do dwell in certain places. We actually do have a false Christ who dwells in the desert in Utah. tabernacle, Mormon tabernacle? How about the false Christ that dwells in the city of Rome? And how about the false Christ that dwell in the secret chambers of worship places? And that scripture is being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled in our day in a dramatic way that maybe you didn't think about before. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about some of this stuff because, you know, obviously yeah, there is a speculative quality to it. But, you know, when you look at the vision of John, we have to realize that he's describing things from God's perspective, not ours. So John, you know, Jesus Christ is looking down at the globe, the earth, and he's seeing what's going on, every part of it, every facet of it. But not just the physical world. He's not just seeing the physical world. He's seeing the spiritual world. He's seeing Satan and his kingdom and his dominion and his demons and all of them. He's seeing them also interact with the human beings, with the first fruits, and also the sons of the evil one, which the Bible says are alive on the earth. God is seeing all of this. And he puts it into a vision. And he gives this vision unto John on the Isle of Patmos. And some of it is in code so that the Romans wouldn't understand when they read the letter. But he gives this to John. And what John is describing is what John saw. He really saw those things. But what is the symbolism that Jesus Christ is giving in that message? I would submit to you that these prophets, you know, that we talked about, and all these false Christs, are these prophets, are, you know, they're the ministers that are described in this scorpion being in Revelation 9. We'll go there in a minute. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're wearing sheep's clothing. They're lovable. They're huggable. They're warm and fuzzy. They can be. But if you go back to the first five periods of the history of the church, they weren't so warm and fuzzy, were they? They would feed you to the lions. They would put you in a hollow log and saw that log in half. They would put you in a brass bowl and cook it on a fire. They would torture you in ways that you lived as long as possible to get as much, I don't know, fun and happiness out of torturing you. The Christians of those days, the ones who Christ says he calls them forth in the resurrection and gives them glory for their great sacrifice. You know, these are ministries. These are prophets that are out in the world, in the Christian community, or wolves in sheep's clothing. Some more than others. You know, who's in charge here? Who's in charge? Is Jesus Christ in charge of those things? Or is he in charge of this thing? Is he in charge of this? You know, never fail to ask the question, who's in charge? You know, and what do these, you know, I'm talking historically now, going all the way back to the beginning of the ministry of Christ. And since that time, all the things that have occurred, all of the martyrdoms, all of the struggles of the church, everything that's happened, all of the wars, you know, what did these false ministers have? They had crowns of authority, did they not? But yet they were men. But they masqueraded as the church. And the Bible uses a symbol for the church, which is a virgin. Parable of the five virgins, or you know, the ten virgins. Five were wise, five were foolish. The hair of the virgin. You know, but who was in charge? The one in charge of that group was walking around as a roaring lion, seeking who he could devour. Interesting that the Bible uses the word devour. What is an insect out there that devours things? It's a locust. And back, especially going back in history, in the early part of the church, there was great wars against the people of God and great persecution against the people of God. And in our day, there's a great persecution against the truth of God. And there's a concept in the scripture of wormwood, and you can study out the word wormwood. You'll find out that wormwood is a false teaching that poisons the spirituality of people so that they die spiritually. And, you know, let's go there. Revelation 9. It's an interesting passage. And as I said, I don't want to be dogmatic about this. Kirk Cameron would take me to task for suggesting these ideas. I saw a movie where they actually have these beings crawling on people and stinging them. Maybe you saw that. I actually saw a promo for the movie. I didn't go see the movie. But I have hope for Kirk. God will strike him blind on the road to Damascus and convert him. He'd be a great apostle. But Revelation 9, and this could be speaking historically. I think what we're looking at is an amalgam of the history of mankind in these passages, describing what's occurred. And keep in mind, God is up in heaven looking down, not just as the physical earth, but also at the spiritual earth, also the demonic kingdom. And he says, in those days, men will seek death, and they will not find it, and shall desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shapes of these beings that come out of the bottomless pit were like unto scorpions. Shapes of locusts were like unto horses prepared to battle, and on their heads were crowns of gold, and their faces were the face of a man, and they had hair as the hair of a woman, and their teeth were as of a lion, and they had breastplates, as it were a breastplate of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like scorpions, and the scorpion is quite often in Scripture used to describe demons. And there were stings in their tails, and they had power to hurt men 5 months. And I believe that may be referring to the first period, five periods of church when they actually physically were martyred and persecuted. Well, as I said, I'm not dogmatic about that, but it's worth considering. Now let's look at another idea to expand our understanding about what God is doing in our day. You know, in Malachi chapter 4 is that very end of Malachi, just before the New Testament. We have that prophecy, and he says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." A lot of speculation about what that means. I've come to believe, if you look up the word there for fathers, it's Ab, A-B, and it is not plural, and it is not possessive. It's singular. Turn the heart of the father to the children, and the heart of the children to their father. And you hold your place there, and you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and who are the children? We'll set aside who the father is right now, but let's go to who are the children. 1 Thessalonians 5. And Paul actually answers this question in verse 3. We'll start in verse 3. "For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as travail upon the woman with a child, and they will not escape." Talking about the world. "But you, brethren," here in Bath or Hinckley, whatever we call it, Ohio here, "but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Yes, Christ comes as a thief in the night, but not for you. Because you are, notice what he says, you are the children of light. You are the children he's speaking of back in Malachi 4. The Father is aware of who his children are. "You are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and therefore be sober." Again, I don't want to be dogmatic. I could be wrong. But if the Jews build a sandstone temple in the Middle East and they start sacrificing animals there, 99.99% of the Christian world is going to believe that's the fulfillment of Matthew 24. I could be wrong, but when you think about it, if they did that, they would be bypassing the priesthood of Jesus Christ. They, I'm talking about the Jewish now community, do not even recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So if they do that, and they might, and they probably will, or someone might, is it a true sign or is it a lying sign and wonder? Good question, isn't it? I promise you a great many people will believe this is the fulfillment of prophecy. But in my view, it would already be an abomination, as the Jews have rejected Christ as our high priest. And doing that would be usurping his authority. You know, a study of Ezekiel, and I believe I gave a sermon here about that. A study of Ezekiel shows that it was Israel who abominated the temple, not Nebuchadnezzar or Antiochus Epiphanes or Titus. It was Israel who abominated the temple, and that they caused God to leave it because of their sinning, because of their pagan worship in the temple. They brought in idols into the temple. And God said, you know what, I don't think I want to stay here anymore with the temples here, with the idols here. And only then, when they did that, when God left it, only then could the enemy invade and destroy it and desecrate it. No way in the world was Nebuchadnezzar or Antiochus or Titus going to be able to march into that temple if the Shekinah glory of God was still there. No way. All God would have to do is think them dead, and they would be dead. There's no way they could have abominated if God was still there. No. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded, God was gone. And you can see that in Ezekiel. But, you know, even then, he moved first out from the Holy of Holies to the outer court, and he waited. Then to the outer gate, and he waited. Then he went up out of the city finally, and that's when Nebuchadnezzar was able to invade. And even, you know, you look back at that story in Ezekiel, God was showing great patience. We worship and serve a loving, merciful God. Now, if you talk to any major evangelists of our day, and I gave a message a week or so ago in Pittsburgh, which was an open letter to the evangelists, and I mentioned them, R.C. Sproul and Joyce Meyers, and I even talked about Kennedy and Billy Graham, not in a terrible way. I actually complimented them several times throughout the message. But I asked them to please come clean about the will of God regarding the Sabbath and regarding Christmas and regarding 3 days and three nights in the grave. I asked them to come clean. And we're actually sending that video to all of them. I'll let you know if we get a response. But if you ask any major evangelist of our day, they can answer any question you want to ask, can't they? And frankly, give you any answer you want to hear if you shop around long enough. Sometimes when you ask me a question, I have to give you an answer you don't want to hear. Sometimes when I ask God a question, I open the Bible and I get an answer I don't like. He's God. I'm not. You know, Christ said in Matthew 11:25, he said, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. So don't be overly impressed with their intellectualness, with their knowledge, with their words. Don't be overly impressed with that. Stay humble before God. Don't be too convinced in what you think you know. Always go to God and ask. Remember, he calls the humble to confound the mighty. He says he calls the basest of men, and I guarantee you I qualify as the basest of men. We won't tell you all the details, but I guarantee you I qualify as a base man that he called. The importance here is to not get too wrapped up in our own ideas or my own ideas of what we think might happen in the future, but stay humble before God, because when we get too convinced of our own understandings, that's when we're vulnerable. And my purpose today was to try to challenge our thinking about these passages just a bit. And I'm not saying, as I said, I'm not being dogmatic about it. You know, I could be wrong about my ideas, certainly. But I want to try to show that God may actually have another way of bringing things to pass. And hopefully this challenge will serve to drive us back into scriptures. The ones we thought we understood so well. Maybe get out that little eraser to erase off that some of that pink. You know, remember what Paul tells us. We do see through a glass darkly. We don't have a clear vision of everything. You know, we still have a lot to learn. And when we don't think that anymore, that's when we're vulnerable, isn't it? When we don't think we have a lot to learn. You know, Daniel was seeing a prophecy of the end time. You know the story. And he was writing everything down. And he said, well, should I write this down? What did God say to him? He said, Daniel, don't write it down. It is sealed until the time of the end. Guess what? When the time of the end gets here, that knowledge and that understanding is going to be unsealed. And it's going to be different than we thought. It's going to be something we didn't see because it was sealed up until that time. It's going to be something new and different. You know, the Jews couldn't handle the fact that Christ was Christ. Is there going to be something that we can't handle when that seal gets unsealed? And Jesus says, okay, it's time to unseal that knowledge. We're at the time of the end I was planning for, or the Father was planning for. Let's unseal it. And that new knowledge comes forth, and it's a little different than we thought. Is that going to be is that going to be the straw that broke the camel's back for us? We have to remain humble before God and let Him lead us. Obey God. Receive His Holy Spirit. It will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. You know. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about love. He says, as for prophecy, it will fail. I contend that obedience supersedes knowledge. And that having a proper relationship with Christ is what makes all the difference. If we have these things in the right order, those other things will follow in the proper sequence and in the proper importance. You always come back to what Christ Himself said. You know, back in Matthew 7, He said, there's all these wonderful people, and they are. You know, we think about the ministries of the world. They do wonderful things. But He even mentions this one particular thing which kind of blows me away. He says, and you were casting out demons. Wow. You know, you were able to marshal your goodness against the evil kingdom of Satan and cast out demons. And guess what? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.
Whoa.
So what's Christ saying? Christ is saying, yes, obedience is important. Doing it the right way. Worshipping me according to my word. Worshipping me in the spirit and in truth, as the Father says He seeks in John 4. That's what matters. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Knowing the Lord in the correct biblical sense really is the key. Not in the syrupy way that the world says, oh, yes, know the Lord and have Him in your heart. And, you know, God told me to put a burden on my heart to do this wonderful thing. No. You have to know the Lord. And what does it say we have to do to know the Lord? We know this, brother. We know this. We know the answer to this more than most. If you want to know me, keep my commandments. Now, some try to say that it's not referring to the Ten Commandments, but Christ Himself defines that it is when He talks to the young rich man. He says, I've done this from all my youth. And He says, this is what you should do. And he mentioned several of the commandments right from the list of the ten. And the young man says, well, I did all that from my youth. He says, okay, get rid of everything you have, get rid of your power, and follow me. And that's the message I challenge to the evangelical community of this world, who knows the truth about the Sabbath, who knows the truth about Christmas, who knows the truth about 3 days and three nights in the grave. And they know. Joyce Myers has admitted. They know. But they also say very quietly, well, if I preach that, I would lose my following. What do you think Christ was saying when He said to the young rich man, give it up and follow me and don't worry about it? Wasn't He? That's what He was saying. That's what I say to them. But wouldn't it be great if God would call some of them? The powerful voice that they have. Wouldn't that be wonderful? My favorite's R.C. Sproul. He's a great theologian, Ph.D. R.C. Sproul. But anyway, I'll still pray about that. How about John 2:3? And hereby do we know Him, know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He says, if you want to love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:10. You abide in me if you keep my commandments. John 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever He asks, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. 1 John 5:2 and 3, by this we shall know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And by the way, I have a handout for you, so don't worry about writing all this down. I have all listed for you. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, which is the spirit of prophecy, not just forecasting the future, but teaching. What does the CGI have? Is this ministry? It's not so much a praise and worship ministry. We do that in the psalm service. It's a teaching ministry. We are learned people of the Bible. We are probably the most learned people of the Bible on the planet right now. You know, forget about R.C. Sproul. You know, God's not concerned about the wise and the prudent. He's worried about the people who tremble at His word. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Always remember, though, because Mr. Ed is emphasizing obedience today. Always remember, obedience does not get us salvation or even grace. Dramatic pause. It gets us a relationship with the one who grants those things. Okay, every minister or person who gets to speak up here, you always say, well, I need to have something useful to give the congregation. Well, the useful tool for me today to give to you is don't trust yourself, trust God and His Word. Very simple, doesn't get any simpler than that. Don't try to figure everything out for yourself. Let God do the leading. But can we have an unassailable method of knowing the truth about what God is doing or about to do? Not to steal a phrase from our president, but yes, we can. Yes, we can. Christ doesn't plan on sneaking up on His elect. And I read that. You know, He says, we are the children of the light. We know when He's coming. We know what's going on. He doesn't plan to sneak up on His elect. You know, we see also in Amos 3:7, He says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. So our job, as we sit on the chairs or as we participate in this fellowship, is to determine, well, who are those servants? And there's a way to do that. Who do we follow? Who do we listen to? Who do we believe? And I read the story. I read this. We'll read it one more time. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. If you ever wanted to say, praise the Lord, say it right there. Praise the Lord that we are not in darkness. That day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night and not of the darkness. So, can we have an unassailable method of knowing what the truth is? Yes, we can. Here are 7 points. And if we don't get all these in, as I said, I have a handout with all of these lists right on them that you can take home with you with all these scriptures, because a lot of scriptures today in the message. So finally, here are 7 points to stay on the right path with regards to the truth of the Bible. As things begin to heat up in the world, and they really already are. First, number one, keep your eyes on Christ. Always follow His example. You know, follow the redeemed Christ. Revelation 14:3-4. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which are redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, part of the church. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being, notice it, the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Follow in His footsteps, Peter says. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. The world is about accommodating the tendency to be weak. Let me say it again. The world is about accommodating the tendency to be weak. I know George would agree with that. You know, they pass out trophies even though you didn't do anything. You know, they give you a C even though you really should have got an F. The world is about accommodating the weak instead of teaching strength. The world is about relativism and incrementalism. It's the world that changes, not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says in Hebrews, He says, I'm the same today and yesterday and forever. When our arguments and controversies come up, and they will, they always will, they always have, do what Christ did. Follow Him. Knowing Scripture helps. Number two, don't let anyone tell you you have to be specially trained or have some special understanding to understand God. God says exactly the opposite of this. The people of the Bible were humble. And when they weren't, God humbled them. He works with humble people. He says in 1 Corinthians. He says, not many wise men are called. And I read this before in Matthew 11. Notice it says he actually hides the truth from the wise and the prudent. And he reveals it unto babes. God's involved on both sides of that. Hiding and revealing. You know, there are countless scriptures about God's sovereignty over his truth. Here's a list. Proverbs 25. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. John 14. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. Isaiah 45. Truly you are a God who hides himself. Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to our God. Ecclesiastes 11. We cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Isaiah 55. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. 1 Corinthians. We see through a glass darkly. Matthew 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Romans 11. For God has concealed or bound them in unbelief, that he might have mercy unto them all. The third point. Don't tell anyone, or don't let anyone tell you, you do not have to overcome your human nature. Don't let anybody tell you that. Or if they do, don't believe it. The words of Paul in Galatians 5. Now the works of flesh, and he lists them, the works of flesh, he says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of flesh don't get into the kingdom. If they're in us, if they're not repented of or in the process of being repented of. You know, Paul says our conversion has to be genuine. In Romans 2, he says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath will come, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So I pray for my evangelical minister friends who know the truth and preach the lie. For not hearers of the law are just before God, but doers of the law are just. Well, I'll skip through some of this. The fourth thing, don't just accept everything you hear. Don't believe me. You know, just because you heard something a little different today, don't believe me. You know, check it out. Get the scripture out. Pray about it. Prove all things it says in 1 Thessalonians. Be like a Berean in Acts 17. You know, Isaiah 8, I want to read that one. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, is because there is no light in them. So that fourth point was, don't just accept everything you hear. How about number 5? Always obey God rather than men. That's a good principle, right? Sunday, Easter, Christmas. Okay, well, what about our part? Tithing, keeping God's festivals and holy days? You know, living according to every word, we have to do our part. The law is always under attack. Always, always, always under attack. Sometimes in a militaristic way. Sometimes in a soft way. There's really more of a soft way today. The way it's under attack now is they put something in its place that's easier and more fun. You know, but the law is a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. Number 6, be a fruit inspector. You know, go to Matthew 7 and read what it says about know them by their fruits. And know what a false minister is. Know them by their fruits. Check them up against the Word of God. And finally, verse 7, love the truth. Stay close to the Word of God and love the truth. Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Remember how we know Him? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. This is 1 John 3. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, that we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Brethren, hold fast to God and His Word, not philosophies of men. Listen to what the Spirit says to the church in our day, and maintain the discipline of our profession.